Amen. So this afternoon, as we continue on to look at the various judges of Israel that come to a man by the name of Jephthah. He has quite a colourful past. He's the son of a man by the name of Gilead to an unnamed prostitute. His birth caused problems with his half-brothers, and when his father died, they refused to share the family inheritance with him, and they forced him out of the family home. Now Jephthah becomes a leader of a band of mercenaries, and they end up protecting the people of Israel from their enemies. At a later date, the Ammonites attack the children of Israel, and this prompts the leaders of Jephthah's trying to reach out to him in order to secure his help in the time of battle. They're obviously familiar with his skill and his prowess as a military leader, and they ask him to come back and lead them in the battle. And he says that he will, but he makes it a condition that they promise to make him the head of the tribe. And they assent to do that, and so he comes back and addresses the Ammonite problem. And then in the verses beginning at 12 through to 28, we find Jephthah trying a series of diplomatic measures to try and cool the tensions between the Ammonites and the children of Israel. He's trying to avoid an all-out war, and so he sends correspondence to the king of Ammon. And he learns that they're attacking Israel because they claim they want back some of the land that Israel took from them when they entered into Canaan. Now, Jephthah displays quite an amazing grasp of Hebrew history when he answers the king of Ammon, because he does so with certain arguments that are actually quite convincing in an attempt to prove that they're attacking Israel under false pretenses. And he reminds them in verse 15 that Israel didn't take away the land from the Ammonites. They actually took this land from the Moabites. The Ammonites had no stake in the land at all. In fact, he tells them in verse 23 that it was the Lord who actually gave them the land, and he gives the Lord the glory and the credit for their inheritance of the land of Canaan. And he tells them, verse 24, why don't you just take what your god Chemosh has given you and be satisfied with that? In fact, he says in the verses 25 and 26 that Israel has lived in this land for hundreds of years now. Why did you not stake your claim for the land before now? Why are you trying to attempt to take it back? Well, truly, it was never yours to begin with. And then he comes with a very strong warning for them in verse 27. He reminds them that if they're planning on attacking Israel, that they're actually attacking God, and he is the one who will judge who is right, and he will give the victory to whom he chooses. And he's letting them know it won't be you, to be careful. So he's quite an impressive diplomat. He's trying to avoid battle if he can. The Ammonites, however, fail to listen to those arguments for a number of reasons. First of all, they're ignorant of the word of God. They don't know what God has said. They don't care about the will of God. They have no regard for his person or for his people, and so they press on in their attack. And when Jephthah realizes that the negotiations are not going to win the day, he's not for compromising. He's going to stand firmly upon the word of God and what God has said about their situation, because he knows deep down that God will give the victory to his people. He's trying to save lives in the process. And he's certainly showing us, I think, a lesson here about a peaceful response. Certainly when we're provoked, we're not to attack back in response. We are to rather come with terms of peace, if at all possible, and if those overtures are received, and we have reconciled one who was our enemy, then we have gained a friend. But, of course, if they insist in persisting upon their attacks, well, like Jephthah, we can say, well, the Lord will take care of it. He will look out for his own, and those who fight against the Lord are on a losing battle. Which brings us to, I suppose, the place where we've all been looking to, the vow that Jephthah made. And there's another lesson to teach us here. Because here we see a man making a rather rash vow that he will live to regret. He reminds us that we are to take heed of every word that comes out of our mouths, because when we come to speak before the Lord, he hears what we say, and he will take note of them. I'm reminded of the little chorus that children used to learn in Sunday school. They had a number of verses, but one of them went like this: "Be careful, little lips, what you say, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little lips, what you say." And here we find that great truth presented to us in a very powerful way. Jephthah makes a vow unto the Lord, and the Lord expects him to keep the vows that he has made. So let's look at this passage. Let's look at the vow that Jephthah made and the outcome of the whole situation. So his vow was made in a time of war. His attempts at peace have been rebuffed. The Ammonites are on the march. The stage has been set for battle. And as Jephthah gets ready to lead the armies of Gilead into battle, he makes a vow unto the Lord. Now, what do we mean by a vow? Well, a vow is simply a binding promise that often involved a sacrifice or a gift unto the Lord. And when we read of vows in the Bible, we find that they're not made toward men, but they're always made towards God. So this is a promise that is made not only before the Lord, but unto the Lord. Now, a vow is not something that the Lord requires from us. And if we don't make a vow, we're not sinning. But if we do make a vow, it's a very serious thing. And to make a vow and not keep it is something that brings us under judgment from the Lord. So when we look at the context of this vow, Jephthah makes it when he and his men are heading out to battle against the Ammonites. It seems that he wants to be certain of a victory. And so he makes what we might call a contract with the Lord. It's one of those situations, and perhaps we've been in them in the past, where we've said to the Lord, "If you will do this for me, then I will do something for you." And I don't know if you've ever made that kind of contract with the Lord, but he takes those things very seriously. We try to strike a bargain with God. I think we've all probably done that at some point and at some time. The Lord would have us to understand just how serious he takes those things. They're serious matters. And we make a vow unto the Lord, he expects us to fulfill that vow no matter what. So he makes a vow. So what was it that he actually vowed unto the Lord? Well, verse 30 gives us the answer. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands," there's the precondition, "if you do this for me, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Jephthah promises to offer up to God whatsoever comes out of his house first of all when he returns home in victory. And even just a simple glance at that vow tells us just how rash and how foolish it really is. Jephthah has no idea who or what will meet him first. A truth that's going to hit home hard when he returns from battle. And that's the problem with most of the promises that we make to the Lord. We haven't taken time to really think them through before we make them. We haven't considered all of the ramifications and all of the possibilities. And then when things don't go exactly as we thought they might go, we are tempted then to go back on our vows, and then we're in very dangerous ground. Now the sad thing about this whole situation is that this vow was completely unnecessary. Because before the vow was made in verse 30 and 31, look what we read in verse 29. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. God was going to give Jephthah and his army the victory, and in assurance of that, he pours out his Spirit upon him. He's going to give him the victory, not because Jephthah's made a bunch of promises. The victory is his because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It's already assured. The Lord has intended to give him the victory. So when Jephthah makes his vow, it is not only unnecessary, but it is binding upon him. The Lord has given very specific instructions about the use of vows. For instance, in Deuteronomy 23, and verse 21, the Lord says, when thou shalt make a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. In other words, if you don't do it, it will be a sin. Numbers 30 and verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath, to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So while vows were completely voluntary, once it has been made, the Lord expects that vow to be paid in full. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this time, verse 2, be not rash or hasty with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou art upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. And he goes on to say, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. So let it be known that when you make a vow unto the Lord, he expects you to keep it. In fact, he says it's far better not to promise anything to the Lord than to make a promise and not carry it out. Perhaps we should all stop and take a look and consider the vows that we have made to the Lord, the promises that we've made, the contracts that we have made with God, and ask if we fulfilled what we said that we would. Jephthah has made a vow. And following the vow comes the victory. The children of Israel face the Ammonites in the field of battle, and they carry the day. They defeat their enemy. The victory is great. There's a number of things we could say about the victory. Verse 32, for instance, tells us that it was a divine victory. Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. The Lord won the day for them. God gave them the victory and the glory belongs unto him. It was a divine victory. It was a decisive victory. Verse 33, we're told that he smote them. It means to strike to beat, to slay, to kill. Not only did he smoke them, but we're told that it was with a very great slaughter. There was conquest, there was victory, they were completely overcome. The children of Israel swept down upon the Ammonites and cut them down. It was an astounding and a complete victory. The Lord gave the victory to his people, and he still does, of course. He's still defeating our enemies. He's still overcoming our foes. We still experience his power. He still gives deliverance to his people. And we know that regardless of the enemy that we might be facing today, that we can be victors through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do well to remember that if we are overcomers at all in this life, it is through the divine help of God. It's through his Spirit and through his Son. And all the glory and the praise belongs to him. So we see his vow and then the victory. And I want you to notice, thirdly, his vigilance. His vigilance. The battle is over. The victory is secured. He returns home, the conquering hero. And I'm sure the vow that he has made is still fresh in his mind. And he's fully intending to carry it through. Amongst all other things, Jephthah is a man of his word. And if he has spoken, he will carry it out. And he will not fail to do that which he has promised unto the Lord. And then we see his pain. Because when he came to Mizpah and unto his house, that behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. She was his only child, and beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." His daughter comes out. The first person that comes to meet him is his daughter. And she comes to her father with songs of celebration because of the great victory that the Lord has given. And she's excited. Her father's returning home. He's a national hero. And how appropriate that this young lady should be filled with pride and come out to greet her dad. And he sees her and his heart is broken. He's promised to the Lord that whatsoever cometh forth of his doors to meet him when he returns home, that he will offer to the Lord. And his daughter comes and it breaks his heart. "Alas, my daughter." We can't really find an expression that explains the depth of his pain and his suffering. This is a heartfelt cry. She's brought him low. She's brought him to his knees. And the thought of what he must do to his own daughter fills his heart with grief. The very life is forced out of him. The thrill of victory has now vanished away completely, and all he's left with is a sense of loss and of agony. You can only imagine how he must feel. And his pain illustrates the problem that he has. He's made a vow unto the Lord, and he tells his daughter about it. "I've opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back." He's a man of his word. His actions speak to us. We should be people of our word. When we tell someone we'll do something, we should do it. When we tell someone we're going to be somewhere at a certain time, we should be. We should always do what we say that we're going to do, regardless of the personal cost or the consequence. There was a time when it was said that a person's word was their bond. Business deals and livestock deals were done with a shake of a hand. Days are past. Now you have a contract that's signed by both parties and notarized and brought before the courts and filed away for legal reasons. A person's word doesn't mean anything today. That should never be true of a child of God. When we give our word, we should be people of our word. We ought to say what we mean what we say and stand by our promise. And that's especially true when the person to whom we have made the vow is the Lord himself. And so, quite amazingly, in verse 36, the daughter says to her father, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth." She encourages her father to keep his word. And she asks only for time, a little time, to mourn her virginity. This young girl is willing to make the huge sacrifice to help her father honor the vow that he's made to the Lord. She's going to give up all of the prospect that she had for the future, the joy of becoming a wife and a mother. She's sacrificing the dream that belonged to every Israelite girl, that dream of perhaps one day giving birth to the Messiah. She's willing to sacrifice it all so her father can keep his vow unto the Lord. And we're told that she goes away for 2 months with her friends. We're told that they bewailed her virginity. They mourn with her the fact that she had never been a wife and a mother. And then we're told that when she returned unto her father, verse 39, that he did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. I'm tempted to finish here, but I know what you're thinking. Did he or didn't he? That's the question. Did he really offer up his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? Or is there another explanation to these events? It's certainly a hot topic and it's been debated for as long as time has been since Jephthah, hotly debated. There have been many good men that believe that Jephthah offered up his daughter as a burnt offering. There are equally as many great men that have taught that there was another way that he fulfilled his vow, and that his daughter was dedicated unto the Lord and served in the tabernacle for the rest of her life. Personally, I don't believe that Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt offering. I leaned more towards the second interpretation, a life of dedication and service to the Lord in the tabernacle. I believe that she lived there the remainder of her days and gave herself unto the will of the Lord. And let me share with you perhaps some reasons why I believe that's the correct interpretation. You look back at verse 31, there's a slight ambiguity in the interpretation, Jephthah's language. "Then shall be that whatsoever cometh forth the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." The word "whatsoever" seems to indicate that he's not expecting a person. He would say, "Whosoever, then." So we have that to begin with. And so we recognize that the "whatsoever" makes this a rash vow, something he hasn't fully considered. And then he says that there will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, and I certainly suggest that you, if you don't have a Bible with a center margin, you should probably get one, because it does provide us not only with cross-references, but it provides us with alternative readings for difficult passages. And you'll read then in the margin of your Bible the promise of Jephthah reading like this, that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, then shall surely be the Lord's. And instead of "and," it says "or." or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So the word that's translated and can also be translated or, which puts a completely different light upon the verse itself. In other words, if it's a thing that meets him, he will offer that to the Lord. If it's a person whom he meets, he will dedicate that to the Lord. So we read it as an or. Shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. If it's a thing, it will be a burnt offering. If it's a person, it will be dedicated unto the Lord. I think we also have to bear in mind that the Lord would never have approved of or accepted such a burnt offering. Jephthah would have been familiar, no doubt, with the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 and how the Lord intervened and prevented Abraham from actually offering up his son as a burnt offering. And with his familiarity of his Hebrew history, he would have been aware of the various teachings of the law that actually prevented human sacrifice, both in the scripture through Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular. The Lord would neither have wanted nor honoured a human sacrifice, and it's very doubtful that a man who was guilty of such a thing, such a despicable thing, would actually then be listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the gallery of faith, the great heroes of the Old Testament, as one who was numbered there amongst the great and the mighty. Now we know that the days of the judges were a lawless time, but I fail to see how the men of Israel could ever accept Jephthah sacrificing his own daughter. When King Saul, only a little time after the time of the judges, made a rash vow and threatened to kill Jonathan, his son, his own soldiers intervened and stopped him from doing that. There in 1 Samuel 14, we can't expect the men of Gilead to have done anything less to such a rash vow. And then we've got the question, where would he have offered this sacrifice? The Lord only accepted sacrifices that were offered at the tabernacle. God only accepted sacrifices offered up by the Levitical priests. And no priest would have dared participate in such a wicked sacrifice. Even if he had taken his daughter to the tabernacle, there would have been no priest there willing to put that young girl to death as a burnt offering. In fact, if he had done that, if you're familiar with Leviticus chapter 27, those priests would have told them that in such a case that a person could be redeemed from that vow by paying a sum of money. There was actually a price involved for the redeeming of a person, and it could be done. So when you put all of these things together, I think it stands more to reason that Jephthah gave his daughter as a dedication unto the Lord to serve in the tabernacle along with some of the other women who served there. We read of them in the likes of Exodus 38 and 1 Samuel 2. And so she remained a virgin the rest of her life. And so we read that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadites, 4 days in a year. Every year her friends would come and spend time with her and mourn with her in her unmarried and her childless condition. The lamenting speaks of a recounting or a telling again of the story, a rehearsing of it. It's doubtful that they would have come and celebrated such a sinful act as a burnt offering of a young child. Jephthah's daughter, I think, joins Isaac as a picture of a submissive and an obedient child. She sacrificed family and motherhood to honour her father. And in some ways she proves for us the words of Romans 12 and verse 1, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And Sometimes I think it's harder to live for the Lord than it is to die for. Jephthah made his sacrifice. He saw the end of his line. There would be no grandchildren. There would be no one to carry on the family name. That was considered to be an awful curse in Hebrew thinking. The Lord had cut off your line, and therefore there was no prospect of you being in the line of the Messiah. There would be no grandchildren or great grandchildren. Now it's perhaps we might never truly settle the issue of what happened to Jephthah's daughter until we arrive home in glory. But I think there are things we can certainly take from this passage. Firstly, that we as God's people should be characterized by the truth. Let it never be said that we fail to keep our word. Let us also recognize that the vows that we've made unto the Lord are sacred. They must be kept. So be careful what you promise to the Lord, because he will expect the fulfillment of every promise right to the letter. Let us also remember that it's always evil to fulfill an evil vow. And while God expects us to do what he says, he does not expect us to violate his law in the process. It's a sinful thing to make a vow that involves something evil. And it would be even more evil to carry it out. If Jephthah had promised to sacrifice his daughter, I don't think the Lord would have accepted such a vow. I say that because prior to his making the vow, we're told the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Lord would never have led him to make an evil vow. But let us take this away. Never try to strike a bargain with God. Your plan will not change his plan. No matter what it is that we think to offer to him, it will not change the plans and the purposes of God. He's sovereign, and he will not be coerced. And his plans are already perfect anyway, so we can't make them better. What we're simply asked to do is to walk by faith and to trust the Lord and allow him to do with us as he pleases. Don't bargain with the Lord. Don't pout. Don't try to get your own way. Simply obey him. And keep your word to him. If you vow to love him, then serve him and obey him forever. If you vow to honor him with your life, then make sure that you do that. Listen to him. Hear him speak. If he's speaking to our hearts today about vows that we've made and we haven't kept, then let's keep them. And the Lord would have us to keep his vows. And may we seek to honour him with our lips and with our lives and for as long as we should live. And may we take heed from Jephthah and his vow. And Lord, help us. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon.